I have enjoyed, and I hope you have benefited from it, looking at some of the great characters in the Bible that we've always known and wondered about. Today we look at Micaiah, not so well known, but a dramatic story. God's man, not a yes man. My text is on page 317, the first book of 1 Kings, chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for a word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And then at verse 13, "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophet with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably.' But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak.'" Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Summit conferences have been around for a long time, and the story I just read in your hearing tells of a conference at the summit between two kings, and they are discussing matters of mutual concern and benefit. Ahab, the king of Israel, by far the most powerful of the two. In fact, in northern Israel today, you can still see the remains of the power and the prosperity of King Ahab. And Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "You know, one of our principal cities is still being occupied by the Syrian army. What are we going to do about it?" And he suggested that they should take it back. Jehoshaphat, cautious by nature, before entering into some kind of a binding military alliance, said, "Well, let's inquire of the Lord. Do you have any prophets?" "Of course I have prophets. There are 400 chaplains attached to my court." So he called them forth and said to them, "Should we go against Ramoth-Gilead and Syria or not?" And they said, "Yea, verily, king, it's a great plan. Go forward." Jehoshaphat was a bit worried by the unanimity of it all, and he said, "Do you have any other chaplains at this court?" And Ahab said, "Well, I guess I might as well tell you there's another one, but he never says anything good about me. But I'll call him." So a messenger is sent for Micaiah, and the messenger, when he got there, said, "Micaiah, you know, there's an old saying that to get along, you go along. And I want you to know that all of the other chaplains attached to this court have said to the king, it's a good plan, go forward." So Micaiah is ushered into the presence of the king, and he says, "Hooray, it's a great plan, go forward, God will prosper you." There was something about his voice that troubled Ahab. He said, "Now, Mackay, I've always told you to tell me the truth, whatever it is." And he got the truth. "Your army will be scattered. The king will die if you try to recapture the city." Nobody talks to a king like that, particularly when there is a visitor present. So for telling the truth, Micaiah has his face slapped and he's thrown in jail. They went to war. They lost the battle. A soldier fixing an arrow into his bow lets it fly at random. It hits Ahab and he is mortally wounded and he dies. What a story. What a story. What a man this Micaiah was. God's man, not a yes man. He told the truth even when it hurt him for telling it. He was faithful to the highest he knew, even when he could have been rewarded for going along. I have an interesting book in my library published about 10 years ago entitled The Daniel Dilemma. It's a series of essays on the moral man in the public arena. This is what the author says about her book, and I quote, "It is the dilemma of the principled man in the public arena, the tension between personal morality and the possession of power." Not all of us, by any stretch of the imagination, will operate in the public arena. Some of us will. But all of us face that essential dilemma, the challenge of what we know to be truth and right in the face of what we know to be expedient, desirable, and oftentimes profitable. It is the dilemma that faces each one of us. Our way often causes us to abandon God's way. Our desires often cause us to forget His desires for us. So Micaiah, this Old Testament character, has a relevance to your life and mine that is challenging and helpful. It is as up-to-date as the morning newspaper. So let's look at it a bit together. Note, first of all, that he focuses on the question of leadership. If you're in a leadership position, whatever it is, and many of you are there already, and most of you will be there one day, be careful. Be careful to surround yourself with people who will tell you the truth, not merely what you want to hear. It's a telling moment when, in response to the question of Jehoshaphat, when Ahab says, "Yes, there is another prophet here. I hate him, for he never prophesies anything good. He always has something gloomy to say. His name is Micaiah." Quite often our desires and truth are the same and all is well. But when our desires and our plans run counter to the truth, then we need people around us to say so and to say it up front. I've always liked what Harry S. Truman said, and this is one of the most famous of his quotes, and I quote it, "I tell people the truth, and they think I'm giving them hell," close quote. The truth can disrupt our plans, disturb our sense of peace, challenge our course of action, but we need to hear it. It's not easy, never easy, never has been, to buck the trend of things because of the truth. You remember the lines, the famous lines that Thoreau wrote, "If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it's because he hears a different drummer. Let him step to the music which he hears, however measured or far away. Our striving should be in the interest of truth, being, as Paul said, pleasers of God and not pleasers of men." But how often we capitulate in the face of things, in the trend of things, or to please someone whose favor we curry, whose friendship we covet. How like these lines from Hamlet we are. You remember the conversation Hamlet had with Polonius? Hamlet said, "Do you see yonder cloud almost in the shape of a camel? 'Tis like a camel indeed," says Polonius. "Methinks it's like a weasel," says Hamlet. It is back like a weasel," said Polonius. "Or like a whale." "Yes, yes," said Polonius. "Very like a whale. It's disgusting, isn't it?" No convictions of his own. I can tell you that it is Polonius who is like a weasel. Leaders beware. Surround yourself with people who will tell the truth. Those who follow, who serve, who keep the world together are those who always speak the truth in love if necessary, but who speak the truth and determine to follow it. Micaiah not only tells us some things about leadership, but secondly, he reminds us that loyalty is the royalty of all virtues. Even Ahab, when Micaiah seemed to be going along with the trend of things, said to him, "How many times must I tell you to speak only what the Lord tells you to speak?" He wanted him to be loyal. It's interesting to me that he wanted the truth from those around him, Ahab, even if he did not intend to follow it or listen to it. It is a sad mistake to think a person does not like you if they disagree. There is no hint that Micaiah had any personal animosity toward the king. He was simply responding to a higher loyalty. I believe that loyalty is the royalty of all virtues. Loyalty that speaks the truth, adheres to the truth, seeks to persuade others to walk in the truth. Let's look at the role of loyalty, for example, in marriage. You know, every Saturday I marry several couples. It's amazing. Two people falling in love, which is a state of a kind of madness. They think they know one another, but they don't. They're going to discover things after they get married that they never dreamed. Some of them are wonderful. Others of them are going to run them up the wall. But marriage, the thing that holds a marriage together, is an incredible promise. Forsaking all others, that's what holds marriage together. It is a loyalty that is bigger and stronger and founded in something far more enduring than the nitty-gritty of every day. I just read a thought-provoking book, Mere Morality, by Lewis Smedes, a thought-provoking writer. And in that book, he says that more than one half of the married men in America and one third of the married women commit adultery at some time. No wonder there is such chaos in American family life. We can sit around and talk in a very cavalier fashion about open marriages being liberated from all of the old rules, but I can tell you this, that a broken promise, infidelity in marriage, tears the fabric of something that is almost impossible to repair. Loyalty keeps a marriage together. Did you see the movie The Seduction of Joe Tynan? It tells the story of a United States senator who becomes involved with another woman, and when the senator's wife learns of the affair, she says, "It's like someone coming into your house while you are away. They go through all of your personal and private things, things you shared with only one other person. They don't take them, they just rummage through them. They handle them and look at them. You feel so defenseless and betrayed." Loyalty is the royalty of all virtues. It holds a marriage together, it holds a church together. A church cannot function without loyalty. The members must be loyal and supportive of one another. They must be loyal and supportive of the leadership, of the pastor of the church. No pastor can function in a climate of negative stress and disloyalty. I spent some days this past week in California meeting with the pastors of other large churches like this from every religious persuasion known to man and to God, a helpful time. And one of the things I came away with was a renewed sense of gratitude for the sense of loyalty and unity that pervades our church life here, and the sense of loyalty and support that I have had not only from you, but from the members of this church staff down through the years. This staff and you have loved me enough to tell me the truth while you were standing by me. Loyalty keeps a church together. It's essential. Well, loyalty is not only the royalty of all virtues in marriage and in church life, but it's necessary to hold a nation together. one of the present dangers of the emphasis on rights is that we can forget those undergirding responsibilities to one another, those loyalties to the public good, our commitment to be our brother's keeper, even if it restricts some of our perceived rights for ourselves. For any nation to endure, there must be some loyalties that summon us beyond self and self-interest. You remember the words, who more than self their country loved and liberty more than strife. Isn't it interesting that all of the Western nations have attuned to the unknown soldier, those unheralded, unknown men and women who gave themselves to some higher loyalties without thought of self. No nation can endure without such loyalty. In the Siemens Church Institute in New York, there is this tribute. In remembrance of the officers and men of the Merchant Marine, who in the World War of 1914 to 1918, without fervor of battle or privilege of fame, went down to sea and endured all things. They made victory possible and were great without glory. We need in this nation for it to prosper, for it to endure, for it to provide for all of its citizens and to be a beacon of hope for the world, some larger loyalties that transcend self-interest. That's why all these one-note political interests are bad. They are the Johnny One Notes of this world. They are interested only in the harmonizing of everything if everyone sings that one note. You've got to have larger loyalties than that. Well, loyalty is the royalty of all virtues in marriage, in church, in nation, and in business. No business can endure without loyalty. The employee should be loyal to the employer. If you cannot be loyal to your firm, then as a matter of conscience, you ought to quit. Leave it. If you cannot praise your business connection with enthusiasm, you should find yourself another connection. Loyalty. I don't travel much, but occasionally I will go somewhere else to preach, and oftentimes someone will meet me at the airport, and I will get my baggage, and we'll be driving toward wherever I'm going, and I'm a perfect stranger normally to this person meeting me, and I always say, well, how are things going in your church? We can't, and you know, it's amazing what people say to me. We can't stand the pastor. What am I getting into? And they say, I don't know what I should do. And I tell them what they should do. Go to another church. Go to another church. If you can't be loyal to the church of which you are a part, go to another one. Because chances are the pastor isn't leading. Smoke that over. You see, loyalty. You know, I just read, you'll hear more about these books because a lot of it will preach. I just read two books that depressed me for weeks. And the Bible says, don't speak ill of the dead, but may the good Lord forgive me. I read the recent biography of John Paul Getty. What a miserable human being. Loyal only to his own self-interest. My God, wouldn't even go to the bedside of his dying son. And when he died, he made no provisions to pay the expenses of his memorial service. They should have just screwed him into the ground rather than buried him. He was no loyalty beyond himself. The other book I read was The Rise and Fall of Lehman Brothers, Greed and Glory on Wall Street. Squabbling was normal among the vain and talented partners over bonuses, over credit for bringing in a piece of business. No loyalty to the firm. It was the law of the jungle, the survival of the fittest in tailor-made suits and button-down collars. Lehman's corporate culture was poisoned by an every man for himself ethos. The knock on Lehman's was that it placed too much emphasis on individual greed and too little emphasis on the common purpose. Your business will run aground, friends, if it's not built on loyalty to something higher than the bottom line. Someone actually penned a poem about the atmosphere at Lehman Brothers. There was once a young man from Lehman who went ranting and raving and screaming. He felt left out in spite of his clout since he hadn't been a part of the scheming. No wonder it fell. No business can endure without loyalty, a sense of common purpose. Well, Micaiah reminds me that loyalty is the royalty of all virtues, and I will tell you that all loyalties grow out of a foundational loyalty which was summarized by Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, your heart, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as you love yourself. And out of that come the loyalties that are royal and endure. Well, Micaiah says some things worth remembering. Be careful if you're a leader that you don't surround yourself with a bunch of yes men and women. He reminds us that loyalty is the royalty of all virtues. And then thirdly, he says, lend your ear to the truth and obey it. Micaiah said to Ahab, "The fact of the matter, your majesty, the Lord has decreed disaster upon you." And they slapped his face and put him in jail. You see, responding to the truth involves two elements. One is hearing it. The other is responding and obeying it. Life is filled with choices and the consequences of those choices. They rode with their armies into disaster. They heard the truth, rejected it, and did their own thing. It happens every day. You don't have to be a king wanting to recapture a city to fall into this trap. Many of us every day know better than we do. We often let desire overpower what we know to be true. Most of us know better than we are. I had a relative. He was a favorite in the family, Uncle Van. He was a favorite because he was always out of step with everybody. He was the rashest man I knew in many ways. One day he left a tobacco barn, and as he got to his house, lightning struck the barn and knocked the shed off of it. And he turned and said, "You miss me, Lord." It still frightens me to tell that story. You miss me. One time there was a big meeting when I was a boy. The county agents were gathering in the county seat town of Manning to tell everybody how to farm better. And my father said to Uncle Van, "Are you going to the meeting to learn how to farm better?" He said, "No, I'm not going." "Well, why?" He said, "I know how to farm better now than I'm farming." He said, most of us know better than we are doing. We must hear the truth and obey it. Sometime back when the Catholic bishops issued their pastoral letter on economics in the Buffalo, New York newspaper, there was a cartoon by a man named Tolles. Showed a bishop reading the letter to an economist, and the bishop is quoting the letter. "In conclusion, eliminating poverty must take priority over the preservation of privileged concentrations of wealth, power, and income." And the bishop says to the economist, "What do you think?" And the economist says, "You're just out of touch. You're one guy out of touch with contemporary American economic reality." And then the bishop said, "But the letter is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Gospels." And the economist replied, "Well, then that's two guys out of touch. It leans against you a bit, doesn't it?" I can feel the pressure of it in my own life. I often know the truth, struggle to obey it. one of life's basic choices, and it comes in one form or another every day. Shall I do it my way or God's way? The choice is often not so clear-cut. It is between being good and feeling good. And in this country, we have opted for the modus operandi that if it feels good, do it. Do I preach what is popular, what is well received, or do I preach what is needed in our spiritual pilgrimage? To preach what is needed does not mean preaching without love. Friends, if I did not love you, I would not care what happened to you. How shall we hear the truth and obey it? Well, summit conferences have been around a long time. In an ancient day, a preacher, Micaiah by name, was asked for the truth and shared it and taught us something about leadership and loyalty and about lending an ear to the truth and obeying it. Micaiah, in the broad sweep of the Bible, is not a household word. In fact, he has but one shining moment on the pages of Holy Writ. That's why I picked him. Because his very obscurity is a reminder to you and to me that we bear our witness for Christ out of the limelight in the ordinary light of life's routine. And I rather suspect that we shall be called upon to stand for God, not before kings and presidents and governors, but before our peers at the office, our neighbors on the streets where we live, and in the schools where we meet our classes. That is where life is lived. And it's the most important place of them all to be God's man and God's woman. Let me close with a story or two. In a book, He Speaks Softly, Bob Benson tells about driving on Interstate 40 near Knoxville, Tennessee. He was in a hurry, so he found a Pontiac that had a radar detector up on the dashboard. He was much too spiritual himself to buy such a device. Our civil disobedience is more palatable if we do it with somebody else and at their expense. Out of nowhere, as he was speeding along, a young woman in a green car passed the author and the Pontiac as if it were standing still, doing at least 90, he said. As she flashed by, he saw two bumper stickers, one on the left side of the bumper, the other on the trunk lid. The first one read, "This driver is high on Jesus." And the other read, "I've decided to follow him." And he found himself wondering how far behind she felt she was that day. It is in the everyday things that we have our best choices and our best chance to obey, to follow him. Do you know the name Father Andrew M. Greeley? He's a bright and articulate Roman Catholic priest, a best-selling author. He has written some thoughty books, but of late he has written some dirty books. Somebody gave me one of his books, Thy Brother's Wife. The dust jacket of the book said that Father Greeley, quote, was one of the most influential thinkers in our world. He may be, but it was successfully under wraps in that book. My, this is a slow group, Chuck. All morning I have pushed it uphill. Well, anyhow, this book ended with what Father Greeley called a personal afterword, and he wrote this, and I quote, "Why should a priest write a novel, particularly a secular novel about adultery, incest, and sacrilege? This particular story will be successful if the reader is disconcerted by the tale of commitments that are imperfectly made and imperfectly kept." That's where we are, isn't it? So many of our commitments are imperfectly made and imperfectly kept because we give up too soon. The most telling moment in the 1984 Olympics for me was not when Mary Lou Retton had to make a perfect 10 for a gold medal, though that was a thrilling moment. But for me, it was the marathon run by the female contestants. I can't tell you who won, but I can tell you the one that did not win. You remember her? She riveted the eyes of the world, staggering along on rubbery legs, alternately in danger of collapsing, but kept going by some inner drive, some primitive human instinct that kept her on her feet, legs pumping spastically along, simply because they'd been trained to do so. Her eyes glazed. She did not even know where the finish line was, but she kept running. It was a long distance run, not a sprint. It had worn her out, but she was still running. And that's the picture I want you to have. I see it every day. A mother does not give up on her son. A husband refuses to give up on a marriage. A man continues to fight cancer and is gaining on it. A pastor never gives up on his people. He remembers that a great church has people not to make itself great, but a great church is giving itself away to make a great people. That's the picture of strength.